This will be the last week that we do church history. Actually, this will be the last week that we do Sunday school on into the summer. By way of announcement, next Sunday we will meet here, but we won't have Sunday school. So we will begin at 10:15 corporal worship. So everyone can be aware of that. So next Sunday that'll be here at 10:15. As this semester we've tried to walk through church history, and it has been very, as I said, we haven't been able to go into much depth simply by the nature of the what we're doing. We've had to go quickly, touching on numerous things. But at the beginning of the semester, I kind of began with sort of a defense of why we should study church history. And so here at the end, I simply wanted to come back around a bit and just ask the question, what, looking back, even over the things we've looked at, what can we learn from that? What can church history as a whole tell us and instruct us on? So, I have a few things here that I think it can teach us, but I actually want to open it up to you just to say, what, in your own studies of church history in this class, what do you think we can learn from history? Because I will say this, I think it's an error to study any sort of history, be it church history or world history or American history or whatever. I think it's an error to read church history just for the sake of gaining factual knowledge. That's obviously a value. But history is much more than just kind of the mechanistic working out of events. It's much more than that. It involved decisions and human beings and their wills and desires. It involved their sin and it involved their faith. It involved God working out His plan. So I think any time you study any sort of history, I would encourage you to look deeper than just what happened. Now obviously, there are some who can over-speculate and get into realms that aren't helpful. But nonetheless, you should examine what drove this person to do this. Why did this happen? What led to this? Examine it on a deeper level than that. So, but saying that, I just want to ask to begin, what are some of the things we can learn from church history as a whole? We have at least 45 minutes to sit here.
Mankind has a tendency not to learn. And if we keep repeating the basic problems over and over again, trying to fix them in different ways, does this fix the problem?
Yeah, it's a funny aspect of humanity that if you look at human history, lots of people would say we're gradually rising. I mean, look at the technology, look at intelligence, look at all these things. But funny enough, with all of the growth in those things, the same issues keep coming up, the same root issues. They may work themselves out in different ways, but the sinful heart of humanity keeps coming up with the same sins, the same struggles. Yeah, it is. I think it does help us just see kind of our solidarity as humans. You know, I think there's a temptation to look at the world, look at Jackson, Tennessee in the year 2009, and look at, I don't know, Danbury, Connecticut in the year 1740, and assume there's no connection there because of all the vast differences between those two. And yet, there's much more connection than I think we would often realize. Just in, there were still people trying to live life. There were still parents trying to raise children. There were still husbands and wives trying to do marriage correctly. There were still people trying to honor the Lord. There were still people trying to overthrow the Lord. There's still that commonality. So, any other thoughts anybody has on that? Yeah, Doug.
Just a simple thing, but I think it's just a big encouragement when you look back at all the people that have fought for the faith, Martin Luther, all the martyrs, Jonathan Edwards, and just their drive, their desire to die for the faith, and what was driving them to do this for the sake of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, we don't have such tough times now as some of them did, but it encouraged. our faith and to really trust the Lord.
Yeah, there's certainly a level of... thinking about the Anabaptists and people like that, these who are willing to die for the issue of believers' baptism. Maybe we should stand a little more firmly on some things.
What if you take what Doug said a little further? It wasn't just the leaders, it was the common folks like us who also stuck to their faith, because a few people couldn't have carried this, I think, the whole thing forward. The church would not have grown. And today we're sitting, as many of them were, with a toxic environment with all that's around us. And I think all believers, not just the standout leaders, have to stay strong and push their faith.
Yeah, this is a funny concept to me. Inevitably, history is the story of great people. That's who you write history about.
That's right.
Big, famous people. So, Christian history, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Edwards, all those people. But it is true that more often than not, those sorts of people are in the place they are because a mother and a father who nobody knows taught them the Word from a young age, and the Lord brought them to faith. And for example, if you read some of Spurgeon, he'll tell, there's a funny story. Nobody really knows about Spurgeon's dad. He just don't. Nobody talks about him really. But there's a funny story where Charles Spurgeon is preaching. Well, first of all, he gets there late, and his dad is up there. His dad or granddad one is up there speaking. And so he sees Charles Spurgeon walk in, he says, "Oh good, he's finally here." So he stops in the middle of his sermon and sits down so that Charles Spurgeon can pick up where he left off. And Spurgeon's point is everybody should be able to do that. But nonetheless, Charles Spurgeon is speaking, and all of a sudden he's speaking and he hears, I think it's his grandfather, actually. He hears his grandfather behind him say, "Hey, tell them that again, Charles. Tell them that again." And so he reiterates the point. And then a little while later, he's still speaking, and his granddad gets up and actually puts his arm on his shoulder and tells him to move aside. And he says, "My grandson can tell you this by knowledge, but I can tell you this by experience." And so he starts speaking. It's just a funny, funny story. But nonetheless, nobody knows about that man. But that man obviously help teach Charles Spurgeon. So there is an element of, there are people in history who I'm convinced when we get to heaven, no one here will have known, that will prove to be giants of the kingdom. So, yeah. Is somebody else? Yeah, Dan.
Yeah, I forget where the verse is, but it says that, speaking of the Old Testament, that these things were written in Hebrews. These things were written.
Yeah, there's a I totally forgot what I was going to say, Dan. You're right. The Bible does say that.
And also just a sanctification continuing, I guess, could someone talked about we need is a continual reformation that we need essentially, is that we can continually sanctify individually, but also sanctify as a body too.
Yeah, and it is. Even that first week when I was making sort of some arguments about why we should study church history, obviously you have to be careful with this because Scripture is inspired. We don't want to put church history on the same level. But nonetheless, I do. If you read chapters like Hebrews 11, it talks about they were thrown to the lions, they were sawed in half, they were burned. Hebrews 11 could be continued past the time Hebrews was written. By faith, name it. All kinds of things have been done. So there is at least still history to look to. You know, I mean, by faith, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. So it's like that sort of thing. I do think it's fair to look at history and say, yeah, let's see what
Well, what's the scripture say about imitate the faith of those who've gone before? Those who've gone before you. So.
Also realizing that right now we're making history. 100 years from now, what happened in 2000? What happened at the turn of the century? What kind of an impact would that have on us today? We're having an impact on the future generation. We need to be responsible.
Yeah, and I think I would say even in light of what Doc mentioned and what we were talking about, I do think there's this tendency of, you know, we're going to set the course of history, so let's do something great. Whereas I might say, maybe the Lord has called you to that, but more than likely, we're setting the course of history, so teach your children well. Teach your children to know the Scriptures and to love the Lord and to stand for the truth. Because more often than not, I think that's how you make history. So, any other? One thing I would say, even about what Nathan said, one advantage, a number of things I think we can learn from church history. One advantage is if history does in a way repeat itself, particularly in spiritual foundational matters. In what drives the heart, then I think we need to take advantage of what has come before, in the sense of for instance, the battle over whether the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it's still a battle we're having. So we fight that battle. That battle's not new. It is not new. And people... This is for me. People smarter than me and more faithful than me have thought about that. And a good number of them have written about what they've thought about that. And so take advantage of that. The resources that are available to us from history are astounding. Particularly, I was even talking to my wife about this past week. The resources that are available to the internet age are astounding. It's almost unfathomable how much information, now obviously mixed with any number of horrendous things, but it is amazing what is available, just free and open to whoever wants to have it. So take advantage of that sort of thing. Take advantage of the resources you have. And I talked about this earlier at the beginning of the semester, but the question of what role do emotions play in the Christian life? How do you know if someone is genuinely a believer? I've heard from some of you in this room wondering that, fighting that battle. I don't know if this person's a Christian. How do I know? Jonathan Edwards wrote Religious Affections. It's probably still one of the best books on that subject. How do you gauge the emotions? How do you know if someone's a believer? When I was reading it, I remember reading through it and saying, Edwards wrote this 250 years ago. And this is still, these are arguments I've heard in my life when I was in high school. And this is applicable. And so, that sort of thing is available if we're willing to search it and to spend time in it and to learn from it. Nathan.
Part of that is because we don't need to discover something new rather than starting with what has already been laid out for us.
I think that's right. I think we get confused with our culture. Our culture is always discovering new ideas, new technologies, and all that stuff. We think somehow that means we should be able to come up with something else that wasn't made in space. God's very old. He's given it to us. So yeah, I think I'm lucky.
Yeah, and I mean, you see the same attitude in the church with just the idea that we got to have something new. There's got to be something big, something fancy, something fireworkish to draw in. Instead of seeing the church as something that's built, yes, to take the gospel, but in large measure it's built to hold fast to what's already been given to it. That's one of the essential tasks of the church. Even in Jude, in Jude 3, he writes to them saying, basically, I wanted to write to you a letter encouraging you with our mutual faith, but instead I'm having to write you a letter to tell you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The battle's still the same, however many years later, 2,000 years later. A central task of the church is to contend for the faith that has already been delivered. And it is true what you were saying, Nathan. I think a lot of times the reason those sorts of battles, like battles over the inspiration of Scripture, is because the church just assumes things. Of course everybody believes that. Who would need to fight that battle? Well, here we are, fighting because that was the attitude. Or is Jesus the only way? Of course He's the only way, is the answer you probably would have gotten however many years ago. Well, now here we are, fighting that battle. There's a devotedness that needs to characterize the church of, really, even if these doctrines aren't being challenged, you need to know them, you need to know why, you need to know how this comes from the Scriptures, where it is in the Scriptures, so you can stand firm on that.
Yeah, I think it's difficult. You've been in elders' meetings where we've discussed how many times we need to put the same thing back to people over and over again. Just the constant turnover of people moving and coming in changes the dynamics of that group. And we find there's things we have to repeat in 3 or 4 years just because that dynamic has changed a lot of the group. Very difficult to do. Putting the point out over and over and over again. I think it's one of the reasons we have to always include the gospel. Because I think people can lose the gospel if we're not here. So, I think this is a tough task. I don't think it's easy. I just think we have to do it.
Yeah, it's that whole discussion, even of why would we do Sunday school the way we do, repeating in a 4-year cycle. It is because there's a good deal of turnover, and we want people to hear that. But we know there are people who are going to stay here longer than 4 years. We're not naive to that. We want those people to know those truths, to know them, and to know what we believe about Christ. Because the thought that, okay, now I've got this, and now I can move on to something else, I think is, and I'm guilty of it in various ways, I think it's naive because it fails to understand that we actually are in a war, that there's someone battling against you to make you not believe that, to make you not hold fast to that. So just because you knew it and believed it 3 years ago doesn't mean you don't need to know it and believe it today, because there's an enemy of your soul. So you need to hold fast and be reminded, even encourage and exhort one another every day. My wife and I have talked about various times, one of us saying, the other one's struggling with something, and so one of us will try to speak truth to that, and the other one will say, thanks, I appreciate that. I may need you to say that same thing again tomorrow. Okay, I will. Because you may need to hear it tomorrow. So.
Yeah, I think, basically for Christians, we have to do history, and all of history is redemptive history. It's about God, and especially as He relates to time into His work of redemption. And so in the early church, they had such a sense of where they were historically in God's redemptive program. So again and again and again in Acts, you see the phrase, this is that. This is that. This is that. And I think that at some level we lack that, where we're pointing to the Scripture and to our people and saying, this is that. This is that. So that we're firmly rooted in the foundation of God's story, His redemptive story, on the pages of Holy Scripture. And we have to ask, then, where we are in our scientific age, with all the technology that we have, doing is still his story, and where do we plug in and say to the world, this is that, this is that. We have more opportunity now to communicate the gospel to broader numbers of people than we've ever had. And I think that we do not manipulate that opportunity as we should. I think sometimes, maybe it all comes down to eschatology, how you view what God's doing in history. But sometimes we isolate ourselves because we feel like forces that are against us may be greater than the one who is for us. And we need to not isolate ourselves. The early church embraced the world. And they went at it, saying, this is that, whatever it costs, this is that. There was no isolationistic thought in their minds. From Nero's palace to 10 people by the seashore, they were saying, this is that. This is God's story, not yours. And we're here to tell you what that is. So I think that, to me, that's history. That's the purpose of it. That's the flow.
Yeah, it really, I do think it's absolutely necessary for the church to be dominated in a way, it's the word I'm using, to be guided and controlled by what the Bible tells us God is doing. That's the framework within which we exist is what God's doing. That's hard because the world offers all kinds of different frameworks. It's all about your job, it's all about your kids, it's all about retirement, whatever. It's all about what God is doing. That should control everything Christians do. He really is the question. In light of that, knowing that, having that, what do we do then? And that should control us.
It causes me sometimes to be fearful, for lack of faith. How can I engage this world? Because, some of the folks on the other side are a lot smarter than me, and their arguments are better than mine. And so I have to go in and pause it and try to sharpen my tools of argument and engagement.
Right.
And then come out and engage in, and often I am defeated on the field of battle.
But you sharpen them and at least eventually come out.
Yeah.
Not stay in the closet because you're afraid to come out. Yeah, I think that's right. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Lee.
This conversation reminded me of one of my favorite quotes. I have a love-hate relationship with G.K. Chesterton because sometimes he's wrong. When he's right, he's really right. But this whole thing of just holding fast to the truth and then passing it on, he had a quote where he said, this reminded me of what Bill said, but he said, I did, like all other solemn English boys growing up in the 19th century, try to stay in advance of the age. I tried to stay 10 minutes in advance of the truth and soon discovered I was 2,000 years behind it. I think that it's just a very interesting thing to remember that the reason we hold to these truths now is because men, as Thomas saying, realized that their role within the work of God in history was to hold fast to the truth once delivered and then to be witnesses and pass it on to others. We stand where we are now because of their faithfulness. And then in the future we'll, be where they are because of our faithfulness. That seemed to be the real key, I think, to history is realizing because of their labors we have the gospel. And, Lord willing, men will say that in the future about us, right? My other thought is maybe less important, but whenever I speak history, the thing I'm most interested in is the mundane activities of men, typically. Like, one of my favorite books in the world is Luther's Letters of Spiritual Counsel, because this is how he dealt with the mundane, everything that came along, anxious thoughts, hostile situations, ship, the university dies, and he has to write back to the father. It's just, but it's so good. I mean, Luther has helped me to this day live more faithfully than I would have without him. And so it does lead us, as we're in this larger work of holding fast to the truth that's been delivered to us, preserving it, and then passing it on to others. It also says, yes, and then as you do all the mundane things of life, do them unto God, do them, you know, by faith. And that too will be an encouragement to those who live 100, 500, whatever years. Because Luther has been to me, you know. Just, like I've shown you, you know, funny quotes where he writes Langston and basically says, quit complaining, you know, and I keep trying to encourage you and you're sucking up my prayers like a leech, you know.
Like pouring buckets of water into the ocean.
Yeah, writing good letters like pouring a bucket of water into the ocean, you know. But that's helpful. You know, it says like, stop lying and, you know, trust the Lord and get to work, you know. And I need that, you know, sometimes. So just the way even we handle the mundane things can be a testimony. Only we don't write letters anymore. So maybe like emails along the way.
Emails are spiritual counseling. Yeah, it is. It is a good point. Like, because it's true of Luther, and it's obviously true of others. Obviously, they weren't perfect. They were human beings. But a lot of times with those sorts of people that we were talking about earlier, the great people, like even Edwards, if you study their life, you'll find out that underneath the huge mountain peak that everybody knows, it's a whole lot more mountain that holds that up. You know, they weren't just who they were when they were in front of people. I mean, Edwards was studying and reading and thinking all the time. Not so that he could be great, but so that he could know God. And that bled out. What was in him bled out in his his writing and his preaching and his ministry. I think it is just an encouragement to us of, yeah, be faithful in what you know to do. And that will, the Lord will use that. Study the Scriptures, know them, be soaked in them. And then when you do write a letter to someone, that's what will come out, is what is in you. When you're under a time of suffering, testing, trying, that's what will come out, is what is in you. So, any other thoughts? Yeah, I will say a couple of things that we've touched on, but I just want to make them clear. That I think we are very helpful for us as it regards church history. One is, I think church history helps us. It just makes very clear to us that God truly is sovereign, and that He does have a plan, and that He is carrying it out. Jonathan Edwards has a book. It's a series of sermons, actually, called "The History of the Work of Redemption," in which he starts in Genesis and goes all the way through his day to what he believes the end will be like, and just shows how God is working out redemption. And one of the points he makes in that book that has stuck with me since I read it was, there are so many times, both in the Bible and just in church history, when by every human explanation, the church should have failed. The people of God should have been obliterated. They should have. The church shouldn't be here if it were like every other kingdom that has ever existed. No kingdom that exists today was here when everything began. The church shouldn't be, except that God has preserved it. Whether it be the biblical stories of the Exodus, the Red Sea, the Promised Land, the exile, bringing them out from that, sending Christ, preserving the church through the midst of persecution in the early church, through the, in many ways, the loss of the gospel in the medieval period in so many sectors, and yet all the way through, the faith that was once for all to deliver to the saints always reappears. It always perseveres. It's never lost. It's there. And the reason that is the case is because God has preserved it. Because He has a plan for this world, and He is working it out. Now, one, I think that's an incredible just encouragement to us. in our day. Even what was mentioned earlier, if we look around, there seems like so much that's wrong, not just with the world, but with the church. How in the world do you even begin to engage? Obviously, we should engage, but I think step one is engaging with the knowledge that God is sovereign and will preserve His people. He will. There's no question about it. Because that will help you engage without arrogance, because you know God's preserving it. It'll help you engage without bitterness. How could you let this happen? You who've lost the gospel, you who are compromising the faith. We obviously stand to that, but we stand with the knowledge that this person compromising the faith is not big enough to thwart God's plan. And me, in all of my greatness, am not irreplaceable in God's plan. God doesn't need me. He is using me. He will use me. But He doesn't need me. God is carrying out the plan. So I think we can hold to God's sovereignty and to the fact that in His sovereignty, He's chosen to use weak, sinful people. He's chosen to use weak, sinful people. Like I said, even Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 about who among you was wise when the Lord called you, who was great. God has chosen the weak things of the world to despise the powerful, and the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Don't fall into some argument that I'm just not equipped enough, or I'm not smart enough, or I'm not whatever enough to seek the kingdom and to fight for the kingdom. If you are part of the kingdom, you are equipped, and God will use you to advance the kingdom. So I think I would encourage you with that. A second thing that I'll say quickly, and that is, and this has been touched on already as well, but just to highlight it again, our doctrine does matter. Our doctrine matters. Church history, again and again and again, we see these people fighting and battling and dying for doctrines of the faith, for what the church needs to believe. I mean, Luther standing before the Diet of Worms. Will you recant these doctrines? No. I can't, Luther, because what we believe matters. Now, ultimately, it matters because what we do actually flows out of what we believe. Always. An error in practice always stems from an error in doctrine or thought or truth. Now, the problem is, a lot of times, the disconnect is not what we know, but whether what we know has truly seeped into the bottom of our heart, whether we are truly believing it. So, let's say someone struggles with anxiety. What is anxiety at root? It's a failure to trust in God. It's a failure to believe that God can work this situation for good. That's what anxiety is. Fear that this will not turn out the way I want it to turn out, the way I think it should turn out. Anxiety grips people who claim and proclaim that God is sovereign, that He is sovereign over all things. Now, in a pure world, if you really, fully, truly believe that God is sovereign, anxiety won't exist. It can't. There's no place for it. Because there will be trust in the God who is sovereign. What it shows is that even though we do believe this and we do hold this in our minds, there's still back closets and dungeons of our heart that this truth is not believed in. There's still dirty, cobweb-infested rooms of our heart that this truth has not penetrated. And so we fight for that. We fight to truly believe this in this area, in this situation. And so when I say doctrine matters, I'm not just talking about our doctrine, that is what we know in our minds, but our doctrine, that is what we live based on. What we believe in the depths of our heart.
Because ultimately, you always do based on what you believe. Everything you do is based on what you believe. And so as a church, even here at Cornerstone, I would say we need to stand for doctrine. We need to fight for right doctrine. That is, what does the Bible say? Do we know that? Do we hold to that? Do we believe that? But more importantly, has that seeped into our hearts? Do we truly believe it? Doctrine that doesn't just fill our minds, but that fills our hearts. We just have a few minutes left, and I wanted to actually just give you some very practical resources. Because I said this at the beginning. I hope, even as we were just able to skim church history, I hope that you have a desire to learn more. I hope that's the case, and I would tell you your best resource is just reading. And so, a couple that I would give you. First, just in general with church history, general overviews of church history. Bruce Shelley has a book called Church History in Plain Language. It's very readable. It's a good summary of church history. Some other names, Justo Gonzalez has one. It's a little more comprehensive. There's one as well by a guy named Mark A. Knoll. It's actually, Gonzalez is most comprehensive. Shelley is very readable and still covers a lot, but not as comprehensive as Gonzalez. Knoll, actually, it's just called Turning Points, and his goal isn't to give you a whole view of church history. In Knoll's book, he basically picks out, I think it's 100 crucial events in church history, kind of the highlights of it. So those are some good overviews. Some other just ideas that I would give you is, because I know the thing is, when you look at church history, it's almost overwhelming how much there is. Where do you even begin? So these would be good overviews. You can also, I would encourage you to pick a particular time period and study that period. So you could read about the early church councils, the fights over who was Christ and what did he do. Do the Reformation. There is loads of information on the Reformation. You read the Reformation. You can read about the Great Awakening. Even studying those periods can be very helpful. You can study particular groups. So again, Anabaptists, Puritans, Baptists. Pick a group and read them. Or another idea, and this is one that I've done, and I know Leah has done at times, and it has been extremely helpful for me, is just to read a particular person, read about that person, and then read that person. Because you really do just get a feel for this person's thought, for the way they viewed the world. I remember when I read Jonathan Edwards, I read a good deal of stuff, but I remember more than once reading it and thinking, like, I'm reading John Piper. This is reading John Piper. It really helped me understand Piper. It also helped me realize Piper's saying nothing new. And Piper would tell you that. But it's helpful just to read numerous things by a person, because then you get a feel for what drove them. You know, if you read Religious Affections, you get Edwards' thoughts on emotions and how do you know if someone's a believer. But if you read Religious Affections and History of the Work of Redemption and Freedom of the Will and Original Sin and The End for Which God Created the World, if you read those things, you begin to see that the world in which Edwards existed was what Tom was talking about, a world dominated by God. Everything he thought about in relation to God. Nothing existed without its connection to God. And it's just helpful. It's helpful to see that, helpful to live in that world. So those are just some ideas that I would encourage you with. Anybody else? Anybody else have anything that has worked well for them that you enjoy? Even Lee and Nathan? You guys? Well, yeah, I would encourage you, as you have time, as you have ability, read. Read a lot. I would encourage you, not as a legalistic thing, this is not a dictate of the Bible. In general, I would urge you that reading is probably more beneficial for your mind and your heart than TV, for the most part.
So I would encourage you to read. If you have children, teach them to read, not just to physically do it, but to enjoy it. So I would just encourage it. There's a wealth of information that has been given to us, and we neglect it at our own peril. Yeah, Dan.
I think you have children. This is my own life, too, as a child. And what we're trying to do with our children, too, is also biographies, a lot of biographies of missionaries.
Again, there are a number that are written for children.
Yeah,
young children and on up to older children. So, okay, well, let me pray for us, and then we'll go together into corporate worship. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, even as we've mentioned, for the faith of those who have gone before us. For indeed, even as we mentioned, Hebrews 11 could be continued. And as Lee mentioned, that we are heirs of those who've gone before. Lord, the reason we have the Bible in our language and can understand it is because people in church history took it upon themselves to interpret it and to study it and to make it available in the English language. We are indebted to them. And so we thank you for the grace you gave them to do that. Thank you for using them for your kingdom, to advance your kingdom. And Lord, as we go from here, I do pray that you would help us to learn from those who've gone before, not to ignore the lessons that are there. Lord, help us to trust in your sovereignty, to recognize that even as Tom said, history is the story of your redemption. You are guiding it. You are directing it. You are in control of it. No matter what the world says or who claims control, it is your story and your plan. Even as we've seen in Daniel, we'll see again this morning, kings are not in control. You are in control. Help us to trust that, to believe that, to live as if that is the case. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in the tasks you have given us. Whether that is raising children or being married or encouraging and exhorting the saints or taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Whatever that is, help us to be faithful in what you have given us, knowing that our labors are for you, our ultimate master. Now, Lord, as we go together into our time of corporate worship, we pray, Lord, that it would glorify you and exalt Christ. We pray that as we hear your word, that it would change us, that it would pierce us, that as we sing, we would sing with a joyful heart, that we would come into your presence with thanksgiving, entering your courts with praise. Pray that as our brother Nathan preaches, that you would anoint him with your spirit, that the point of the text in Daniel 6 would be proclaimed by him, and that the spirit that inspired those words would apply them to our hearts as he speaks them. And Lord, we do just pray for grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.